Turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're continuing to work through the sermon that Jesus preached that begins in chapter 12 and goes right through to the end of chapter 13. And in line, I hope you notice one of the themes that was running through our Psalms this evening is the theme of money, the theme of wealth, and so on. And it is that we come this evening to the words of verse 33, where Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Sell your possessions and give to the needy." Now, if it were the case that somebody were to ask you this coming week, what is the subject that Jesus Christ spoke about most? What was the topic that was often before him and his disciples and those who listened to him? I think probably maybe you would give some would give answers like this, that it is that he would speak about heaven, he would speak about hell, he spoke about sin and salvation and so on, that he would speak about violence, that he would speak about sex, that these were the things that Christ often spoke about the most. But what may surprise you this night is that when you read through the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, that the thing that he spoke more about than any other thing was money. In other words, money was a big deal as far as Jesus was concerned. And the reason it was a big deal was because there was something dangerous about money in terms of what it could bring about in the lives of individuals, in the lives of his people, in the life of the church. You remember how it was that he spoke in Matthew 19. And he said these words, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, it is that probably if you were rich at that time, you would object. Even today, if you're rich, you would object to what Jesus was saying, and particularly if it was that you'd some knowledge of the New Testament, thinking about what Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 6, where he says, "It's the love of money that is the root of all evil." And so the rich person would say to his money, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. But I would begin to question that, because you go back to what it is that Jesus says there in Matthew 19, where he says, "It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, period." And it's something that we have to take on board. And especially for a rich man, a rich individual, who loves the money that they have amassed unto themselves. It is that Jesus is reminding us that it's harder for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven than to do what seems to be almost impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So it is that Jesus is emphasizing here and elsewhere that money is something that we need to handle in a very particular way. You see, if it is that you have money and you depend on money, then I think in what Jesus says, he's reminding us that it will kill us. If it is that you don't have money and you crave money, then it will kill you spiritually as well. And it is, therefore, that money can kill us physically, spiritually, because so often it is money reveals our hearts. And it is that I think that we see something of this when Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." Just before we came out, Jim and I were talking about how you would actually say the title of my sermon. Are you serious? Would you say it to Christ in this manner? Are you serious? Or perhaps it is that you might be somebody who's more thoughtful and would say, "Are you serious about this?" When it is that you say, "Sell your money, sell your possessions rather, and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, etc." Now it is that these words and also the various forms that we find throughout the rest of the Gospels, it is that they are words that are remarkably relevant for us and indeed challenging in terms of our own day-to-day lives and the generation in which it is that God has placed us. Indeed, so far, I think, in the previous 32 verses of this sermon, it is that Jesus has been preaching in terms of subjects that are relevant, challenging to the day and age for each one of us. It is that he's been speaking about hypocrisy. He's been speaking about revelation of what it is that we say in secret places, and in places where it is that we think we will not be known, and so on. It is that he's been speaking about our value to God. He's been reminding us of the reasons why it is that we don't need to worry. It is that he's given us the parable of the rich fool, and it is that he's called us not to be anxious. And when it is that you take these subjects and list them in front of you, it is that these subjects that he's preaching on and are part of his sermon, they're relevant and challenging to each one of us tonight. And I think that that's perhaps the reason why it is that the sermon at times is uncomfortable in terms of how we apply it in our own lives, and uncomfortable in terms even of preaching it and trying to proclaim what it is that Jesus was teaching 2,000 years ago. You see, in the words that we have before us tonight in verse 33, I think that the Lord Jesus is speaking in terms of two worlds. He's speaking about the world of space and time. He's speaking about the world that is transient and uncertain, but it is that he's also speaking about the world that's secure, and that world is the impregnable world of heaven itself. So what is it that Jesus is saying tonight then when he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy and so on? First thing I think that he's saying is that there has to be a lack of attachment in the life of his people. There's to be a lack of attachment, and a lack of attachment particularly to the values and to the things of the world. It is that he's telling his followers to divest themselves of their possessions, and it is that they are then called to give to the needy. It is that to divest themselves of the things that the world would deem as necessary. Now think on it. When it was the case, the fact that the disciples are on the road with Jesus, they are like himself. And it is that now they have no place to lay their heads. Just as Jesus had left his own train behind as they had responded to his call, so also had they left their trades and workplaces behind. It is that they were ex-fishermen and craftsmen for the most part. And therefore it is that in what they did, they were giving away of virtually everything they had. And through that, it was that they experienced the liberation of following the call of Christ in their own lives. So the question that I think we've got to ask ourselves at this point when we read that first phrase, sell your possessions and give to the needy, is this. Does Jesus want us as individuals, as a church in the coming week, to put everything that we have in terms of our possessions, in terms of our bank accounts, does he want us to put these things on eBay and Kijiji? Does he want us to empty our bank accounts and to give the money that we have away willy-nilly? Now, as always, when you're trying to answer a question like that, what it is that Jesus is actually meaning at this point, there are certain things that we need to remember. Certainly, it's true that this passage and these words have often been totally misinterpreted. If it is that you do what I suggest, divesting yourselves of everything, put it in eBay and Kijiji and so on, then I think it is that I've not been teaching correctly, and it is that I've misinterpreted what it is that Jesus is teaching at that point. You see, if it is that we literally do what it is that he's commanding us at this point, then one of the results certainly would be that the church in the 21st century and in the West, it very soon would become a burden on modern-day society. So the thing that we've got to do is to interpret what Christ is saying here in the particular context of the sermon, but also in terms of the context of the teaching of Scripture as a whole. Now, it is that this comment, this exhortation, it follows on basically immediately from the parable of the rich fool. And what was it that Christ criticized about the rich fool? It was this, that this was an individual who kept everything for himself. Wasn't the case that he was critical of him in terms of his entrepreneurship and everything that was connected with it, but it is that he was saying, this is a man who has kept everything for himself. And it's this selfish spirit, I think, that Jesus is seeking to combat here and elsewhere within the Scripture. Think of what it is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, from verse 12. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And then in Galatians 6 and 10, he says this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, one of the things that we notice in the context is that the parable from verse 15 to 21, that it presents a teaching negatively and a warning against greed. But when you come to verse 22 through to the end of verse 34, it is that we have positive teaching and an encouragement to generosity, and a generosity that reveals the nature of true discipleship amongst the people of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, even when he says sell your possessions, is not an encouragement for us to disengage from meaningful employment. It's not an encouragement for us, as it were, to be a people who are literally waiting in handouts. And certainly it's also going to be pointed out that a general human anxiety about wealth itself is not something that is in the mind of Christ at this point. But it is that the context, I think, suggests to us that the exhortation is particularly directed to those that have a particular anxiety about the possessions that they have and in terms of what it would mean for them if they become followers of Jesus Christ. You see, confession of Jesus inevitably gives rise to hostility, which in turn itself would threaten the disciples' supply of food and clothing, and indeed the whole Church of Christ itself. And in such a situation, when it is that they're wondering, how are we going to put food on the table? How is it that we're going to be able to pay the bills and so on? Jesus' disciples could experience an anxiety level that was of such a condition and type to tempt them to compromise and to weaken their profession for the sake of material security. It's interesting, I was speaking with Rochelle this morning, and she was saying to me, and certainly concerning herself, but particularly for other doctors, that if it is that they take the biblical stand that they're seeking to take, then it could possibly be the case that in the coming months and years, the Christian doctors would lose their licenses, and therefore it is that they would lose their ability not only to practice in terms of medicine, but to be able to provide for themselves with regard to this world's goods and so on. And when you're in that position, it's easy in a sense to stand in the pulpit and to talk about it. But when it is that you're in the situation where you're wondering, where's the next meal coming from? How am I going to pay the next bill and so on? Then it is that the temptation, I think, comes very easily and strongly to begin to weaken our profession. You see, Luke is specifically, in Jesus, as Luke he describes it here, is specifically addressing the anxiety that arises over the quality and security of an individual's life when a decision is made to seek the kingdom of God and to put the kingdom of God first. And Jesus is saying here to us that the solution for such anxiety in any disciple in any age is simply to gain a proper perspective. Now, one of the things that I think we've also got to consider is this, that total material renunciation is nowhere, I think, in this context or even implied here. You see, you've got to remember that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and a Jewish audience that lived in some ways very different to us. And it is that the command was in line with the regular Jewish practice of liquidating a portion of one's assets in order to use the proceeds of what you liquidated for almsgiving. And the word that we have there when Luke writes, sell your possessions and give to the needy, the phrase that's translated as give to the needy literally is give alms, give help and so on. And the other reason why I say that this is a correct interpretation in terms of the context is that it's supported by the use of the word treasure that we have there in verse 33 and verse 34. Now, the word that is used there in both these verses is the Greek word thesaurus, and it is where we get our English word thesaurus from. And it's normally translated as treasure, and it refers probably to that which is laid aside, that which is accumulated for future use and is not presently needed. It's almost like, if we were to put it in modern day terms, it is that you're putting away some money for a rainy day. And it is that your hope for your future, whatever that future may involve, the thing that you're hoping will sustain you and help you if it is that the rain starts to fall, is that amount of money that you've put aside for that rainy day. Now, what's also interesting to note in terms of the context and the context of the day is that when you begin to examine writings from the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament and what rabbis had written, they taught that almsgiving was a good way to store up a good deposit for the day of adversity, that the money that you were putting aside to give as alms to help the poor. It was a good thing to put aside. And indeed, the practice of this was a practice of righteousness that enabled you to treasure up life with the Lord. So it is that Jesus at this point is counseling the disciples, I think, not to hoard his treasure in the manner of the foolish farmer, the man who had a bumper crop and saw it as his treasure, his security, his preoccupation, his future, in short, his life. But it is that he's encouraging those who are listening to him, in particular his disciples, to be freed from the anxiety that so often characterizes us in terms of money and possessions and so on, and to don confidently the yoke of discipleship and openly confess Jesus Christ, no matter what may come. And if the disciple is an individual who belongs to and believes in the kingdom age, then that person will not behave like the farmer in the parable, who is a stockpile of goods and amasses them unto himself for his own security. So that's one thing that I think that Jesus is saying here. Second thing that I think that Jesus is saying here is that all earthly treasures are under threat. All the earthly treasures are under threat. Now here the Lord speaks, I think, in at least three ways in which it is that earthly riches can disappear. Look at what he says in verse 33. He says, "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old." He's speaking about purses that can't wear out. The pictures of a money bag. Money bag in his day was made of pieces of leather, finely cut, decorated, sewn together. And it was in that money bag that you put your gold and silver coins from the bank inside it. And it is that you were walking home clutching your purse, your money bag, tightly. But unknown to you, as you're holding the money bag at the top, because your money bags got old, and because of the weight of the gold and so on over the years, the threads begin to break at the bottom of the bag. And one by one, as you go on your journey, say you had 30 pieces of gold or whatever it may be, it is that each piece of gold began to drop out as you got on your journey. You got home, you presented to your wife what it was that you'd taken out of the bank, you open the money bag, go to pour it out on the table, and nothing's there. It's empty. Now, can you imagine something of what would happen in that house? Can you imagine of how difficult it must have been for, say, the husband, how disappointing for the wife, and so on? And all your savings, all your treasure, because of the container that you were keeping it in, has simply worn out, and you weren't aware of it, and now it's the case that you've got nothing. How does that apply to us tonight? Sometimes it is that people could have money bags of the world, in terms of the world's philosophies and the world's ideas, and it is that they forget that even the coinage of spirituality and so on, that it's that that's pouring out and being lost, even within the church itself. And Jesus is saying to us, you need to make sure that your purse, your wallet, even in terms of spiritual things, is one that doesn't wear out. Second thing that he points to here is the fact that thieves can come near. Look at what he says. He says, "Where no thief approaches, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches." You ever been in the situation where somebody has broken into your house? And it is that you thought that everything was secure, you had a security system of one sort or another, and it is that you return home and you find that your jewels are gone, your laptop's gone, your iPhone's gone, your watch is gone, the money that you kept under the mattress, it's gone, and it is that money that was going to be used to pay your quarterly bills, it's gone. Maybe it is that the individuals who have done this, that they've deceived their way in. How often is it even today we hear of despicable individuals who will turn up in the doors of seniors, tell them they're from this department or that department, walk in, and then it is that they'll literally ransack the house even as the person is in front of them. I remember my parents being in the early 1980s, and one day it was that they came home to find that somebody had broken into the house. And so much had been stolen and taken away, and they had made such a mess of wherever it was that they were. And I honestly think, when I look back, I don't think my parents ever really got over that. It was that they eventually caught the individuals, but the things that had been precious in terms of family heirlooms and so on, these were never found again. And it was something that brought a nervousness about in their life, even as they would leave home and then come back. And it is that you can feel sick at the fallenness of the human heart when it is that an individual would do this. And Jesus is saying to us, we need to remind ourselves that the spiritual treasure that God has given to us, and that in Christ, that no thief is able to take these things. They can come near, but it is that there's a place where no thieves exist at all. And then the next thing he says is that moths can destroy. He says, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, one of the things about the folks in ancient time, even, I suppose, like ourselves, is that they love clothes. Many of them love clothes. And particularly because clothes were very often a status symbol. If it was the case that you'd find clothing made of silk and beautiful artistry and needlework and so on, then it was that you stood out in your community and people would take note and say, they've done well for themselves. They really have. Look at the clothes that they're wearing. They're not like us who are wearing rags. Think of the scriptural examples. You remember Achan, time of Joshua, he steals from the city of Jericho. He takes a wedge of gold, a piece of silver, and then we're told a beautiful Babylonian garment, all of which he hid under his tent, because it was something that would be considered valuable. What about Gehazi, Elisha's servant? And it is that he caught a glimpse of magnificent Syrian clothing that had been brought by Naaman the leper. And it is that he coveted these things for himself, for a sign of status, and to be able to stand out in the midst of the people of his day. And it's the same for us today, is it not? You go to the various catwalks throughout the world, and it is that you've got these designers, and it is that they're portraying what they've designed clothes-wise or whatever. You sometimes wonder what's in their mind. Do they honestly expect us to wear something like that? But the thing is, they're paid hundreds of thousands of dollars for what you and I would perhaps struggle to give them $20 for when we saw it. But the fashions in those days didn't change as rapidly as they do today. And if you had an expensive garment, it was one that you cared for and wore throughout your life. But the problem then was that these garments were subject to being attacked by moths. Still possible today, although probably not as much as then. But the garments then were made of natural fibers. And it seems when you read the history books that the people of that time, they would go to great lengths to take care of their clothes with their equivalent of mothballs. They would put their clothes in tightly shut cupboards. But even though the cupboards were shut so tight, little insects could get in. And these little insects would devour the costly garment. Then when it was that something arose that they were asked to attend, and they thought, I'll put on my best clothing, they would go in, open the little box, take the garment off the hanger, dress themselves up, and then it is that their partner would perhaps say, don't you see the garment is full of holes? There's holes everywhere. You're not going to wear that, are you? And the grubs that had hatched had been munching away at the cloth for perhaps weeks on end. Sometimes wonder if even Jesus, when he's speaking there, he's maybe thinking about a time, perhaps his mother's anguish, when maybe she'd taken a garment out of a cupboard at one point for a wedding, say at Cana of Galilee, and she found it unwearable because of what the moths had done to it. But whether that be the case or not, Jesus is warning us of the devastating impact that natural things, natural even little calamities like this, can make on possessions that we prize highly. But he's saying, you've got to know this, that there's also a place without any moths or any mold. So what is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, you've got to have a lack of attachment to the things that the world prizes so highly. He's certainly pointing out to us what it is that we already know, that it's possible for us to lose the most valuable things in life. But it is that he's also confronting us with the end of our lives, with the fact of our dying, and the fact that that event is going to strip everything from us that we've ever amassed unto ourselves. How attached are we? How attached am I to the things of this world? What treasures do I have? What possessions do I have, do you have, that you find it difficult to give away? Even if it were the case that the Lord says to you, as he said to the rich young ruler, sell your possessions and give all that you have to the poor. Well, what about that thing that you're putting aside for a rainy day? And the Lord says, somebody needs it. Somebody needs it more than you do. But Lord, you see, I'm keeping it for myself for a rainy day. The Lord says, no. The next thing that Jesus is saying to us here is that there are inexhaustible treasures in a place called heaven. And we need to remember that in this day and age in which there are many that just basically don't believe in heaven, far less in hell, that it is that Jesus is saying, this is where things are safe. This is where proper possessions and the acknowledgement that you have proper possessions and your perspective is correct and biblical in terms of your possessions. This is where it is that these things are found. And it is in heaven itself. So how then do we lay up the treasures that Jesus is talking about here, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys? How do we do it? Well, one thing I think we have to do is to invest in eternity. Invest in eternity and divest our minds of the things of this world. That's what he's meaning when he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You're doing everything with heaven's glories in sight. And it is that more and more that you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the glories of heaven. And one of the ways in which it is that you're able to do this is to take as many people, in a sense, with you to heaven as you can. And it is that you're holding and laying hold of the life of heaven every day. It is that we're thankful that this congregation and many others, that they're supporting men and women and young people who are also stockpiling, as it were, for heaven. The preachers that we would support, the missionaries that we support in our own denomination now, it is that we support missionaries in Japan of all places. And it is that there are those who have been brought into the kingdom in the midst of that Buddhist society, Buddhist philosophy, and who knows in that day when it is that we shall meet with our Japanese brethren, that there will be those that will hug us as we come into glory and say, I thank the Lord for what it is that you did in providing for the missionaries in Japan. What about student workers? What about those who are laboring to take people the gospel in order to bring them with others to heaven itself? That's what you and I are able to do. That's what's involved in investing in heavenly and spiritual things. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves tonight is this. What riches and glory will be yours when you see them there? When it is that your time comes to leave this scene of time and to be bound for glory. And it's also saying to us, I think, what potentiality there is in the Christian life. That it is that through a physical and material blessings, that we can do all that we can to take eternal souls with us to glory. That's what the Pregnancy Care Centre is doing. It is that they're investing in heavenly and spiritual things. And that's what it is that we must be doing. Jesus is saying to us here, I think, to invest our money in the souls of people. People who someday will hug and join thanksgiving when it is that they themselves step on the shore of heaven. How many, is it that we invest in them in terms of praying for them? That we invest in them in terms of witnessing concerning Christ? Are there those in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, and it is that we see them as heavenly investments? Because it is that we seek to bring the Savior to them. I was thinking back even again to my parents and really how it was. That in one sense, my parents, and I know many of you who are parents here tonight, that it was that they invested their lives in you to the one end, that you yourself one day would get to heaven, where it is that you would be reunited with them. And that's what it means, in one sense, to provide ourselves with treasure in heaven. Another way, I think, is to set our mind on things above. That when you receive the teaching of Christ, when it is that he tells you about heaven, this wonderful place, that it kindles a desire in our heart to be there. Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Can we say that's what we're doing? That we've got those spiritual investments? Or what about what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3? Listen to this. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, what is it that Paul's saying to us? He's concerned about our minds. He's concerned about our thought processes and the impact that our minds and our thinking should have upon our daily living. And he's exhorting us, and he's saying, you want a spiritual investment? Then it is, seek those things which are above. Not the things that are on earth, but the things that are heavenly. And he's talking basically about the ambitions that Christian believers have. They're still human, they still have ambitions, they still want to do well with their lives, they want to succeed academically, in the business world, in the relationships with their fellow workers and neighbors and families. There are things which their souls long for absolutely and desperately. But the scripture is saying to us, even as Jesus says, what's your ambitions? And what is your ultimate goal? And then he's saying to us, don't let it be things on the earth. Why? Because of what you are. Your life is hidden with Christ. With Christ in God. The unregenerate man, woman, young person that you once were is no more. So therefore, let your affections be controlled by what you really are. You have been crucified to this world. And so this earth should not and does not contain your treasure. Your priority is not anything that this world can afford. I've got to be honest. Sometimes I fail in this. And it is that my mind at times is fixed more on earthly things than heavenly things. Do you know, those of you who know me, certain types of motor vehicle and so on, that's what excites me sometimes more than the thought of heaven. I'm being honest. And if you're being honest with me, you'll say the same. You'll not sit there tonight and go, "Tut, tut, Alan, we never thought you'd say that." I say it because all of us are like that at times. And the question therefore is, where are we laying up our treasures this night? Not the things that can slip through the holes in our bags. Not the things that thieves can steal, that moth and rust can corrupt. Not the treasures of this life, but the things that are above. That's what really matters. And what is above? Christ is above. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that is the part of the answer to the question of our priority. Are you seeking the glories and the securities of heaven? Matthew Henry, and I know this is Matthew Henry is one of Marian's heroes. And I was reading about something that Matthew Henry wrote this week. And it seems that there was an occasion in his life, I didn't know this, when he was robbed of everything that he owned. But the thing that characterized Matthew Henry, I mean, if you were robbed of everything that you owned one day, you'd probably be pretty upset. I know that I probably would. But it seems that Matthew Henry, this didn't devastate him. Why? Because he wasn't keeping his treasures on earth. And Matthew Henry, at the close of that day, wrote words of thankfulness in his diary. Now, you'll say, what did he have to be thankful for? He lost everything to robbers. Well, listen to what he wrote in his diary, and I quote. He said, "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. I thank you, although they took my money, they spared my life. I thank you, although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And I thank you that," listen to this one, this blew me away. "I thank you, it was I who was robbed, and not I who was the robber." Wow, what a perspective to have. And you see, that's the response of someone whose mind is set on heavenly things, whose treasures are found in heaven. And that's how it is that we have these spiritual investments. And it is that we need to, by God's grace, provide ourselves with treasures in heaven. I want to conclude with a couple of things that I read. And I think they're very applicable in terms of what Jesus said, but also our own day and generation. One writer I was reading wrote this: "Pessimism reigns, and for good reason. Inner cities are war zones. Pornography is manufactured unchecked. Blacks and whites stare at each other across the O.J. Simpson courtroom, each unable to fathom what the other is thinking. The prison population is exploding. The poor are getting poorer. The most helpless and powerless are aborted, not just by the thousands, but by the millions. Depending on one's political views, the enemy is on the left, radicals, ensconced in the universities and the nation's capital. Or the enemy is on the right, the business class, sitting in plush offices of multinational corporations. In any case, despair is spreading. Our culture is withering before our eyes, so the feeling goes, and there's not a whole lot we can do about it." And then this writer says this: "In the early 1800s, Britain was a superpower rolling in wealth. Yet impersonal forces, specifically the Industrial Revolution and the international slave trade, conspired to destroy lives. The masses of a Brit seemed doomed to perpetual poverty, and thousands upon thousands of Africans, more each year, were locked in perpetual servitude. A lot of Britons looked at their world and then looked at their fishing poles. All we can do is go fishing. Nothing we can do." Then he says this individual: "William Wilberforce did not. Neither did Elizabeth Fry or Robert Raikes or Thomas Chalmers, the founding father of the Free Church of Scotland. Among others, Christian is largely forgotten in our day. Yet before the century ended, nearly everything they touched had improved. Prisons, medical care, education, factory conditions, slums. And decades before Americans started shedding uncountable gallons of blood over slavery, the British had simply outlawed it. If these Christians didn't bring in the kingdom of heaven, they did make Britain more just. And if they didn't solve every social problem, at least they made life bearable for millions and saved the lives of millions more." Why? Because it was, they were investing in spiritual things and the things of heaven. Listen to what William Wilberforce said in Parliament. He said, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would. I'm going to invest in spiritual things. I, from this time, determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." Now, Wilberforce's initial optimism, it was something that was hit hard as the years went by. As early as 1789, he and other individuals managed to have 12 resolutions against the slave trade introduced to Parliament, only to be outmaneuvered and find legal points. This has got such relevance to what's going to happen on Thursday. I'm wondering what God can do. Seems that the pathway to abolition was blocked by vested interests, parliamentary filibustering, entrenched bigotry, international politics, slave unrest, personal sickness, and political fear. Other bills introduced by Wilberforce were defeated in 1791, 1792, 1793, 1797, 1798, 1794, 1804, and 1805. Listen to his speech in 1791 before the House of Commons. And I quote, "Let us not despair. It is a blessed cause and success ere long will crown our exertions. Already we have gained one victory. We have obtained for these poor creatures the recognition of their human nature, which for a while was most shamefully denied. This is the first fruits of our efforts. Let us persevere and our triumph will be complete. Never, never will we desist till we have wiped away the scandal from the Christian name, released ourselves from the load of guilt under which we at present labour, and extinguish every trace of this bloody traffic of which our posterity, looking back to the history of these enlightened times, will scarce believe that it has been suffered to exist so long a disgrace and dishonour to this country." That's what he said to the House of Commons in 1791. On the 25th of March, 1807, the Slave Trade Act received royal assent. What about what's going to happen on Thursday and in the years ahead and the forces that we will face? Think on the countless thousands who ended up crossing over to the shores of heaven. And it was that they saw Wilberforce. And it was that they thanked him and they hugged him and they blessed him. Why? Because Wilberforce and many like him, they sought to provide themselves with money bags that wouldn't grow old and so on, and with a treasure in the heavens that didn't fail, and neither it did. Oh, that we might learn from this and apply these thoughts in our own day and age. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that so often our understanding and our thought of what it is that Jesus spoke about most, so often we forget that the things that we perhaps would pay little attention to, that these were the very things that perturbed him, and perturbed him in terms of the witness of his people. And we pray that we as your people this night, that we would divest ourselves, Lord, with the help of your Spirit and by your grace, of that desire to cling to the things of this world, whether it be in monetary terms, whether it be in terms of the goods of this world, whatever it may be. And help us more and more, our God, to invest ourselves in the things of glory, the things of heaven, the things of Christ, and the things of righteousness. It's often said, O Lord, that an individual is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. What a lie that is. And it is, Father, that we pray that increasingly that we as a congregation, that we would be so heavenly minded that we would be of increasing and valuable use to the day and generation in which you have placed us. Again, it is that we would pray for Rochelle and all her medical colleagues, those who love you and who are very perturbed at what it is that if this legislation goes through, what it would mean for those who love you. And we do pray, O God, that you would give them that ability to be as wise as serpents and to be as guileless as doves. We pray, Father, if there are any amongst us tonight, and we know that we cling, as it were, to the things of this world, help us, Lord, by your Spirit and by your word, to release our grasp on the things of this world and to indeed have that desire and that yearning for the things of heaven. Again, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety and go before us in the week that lies ahead. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.